Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. Or is it? We're not there yet. We've spent way more time on the creeds than I ever anticipated we would. I thought we'd, you know, just whip through these things, but you have questions and you want to have conversation, and that's fantastic. So I'm here for it. So we are still in the creeds, the Athanasian Creed in specific, and on the latter part of that. So for most of you, that'll be page 17. That is those of you in the second edition. Those of you in the first edition, I'm sorry, I don't know. Hopefully you can thumb forward to the Creed of Athanasius, as it is titled. 53 for the rest of you, I was just told. So our plan is to work our way through the remaining section of the Athanasian Creed, which I'll do a quick overview maybe after our invocation and prayer. The last line is where I anticipate, the second to the last line, is where I anticipate that we'll need to spend some time. Specifically, the line of the Creed that says, "And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire." So we want to talk about what that means, and we want to look at the scriptures that testify to this fact. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so in the Creed of Athanasius, the first part has to do with which doctrine? Do you recall? Creed's really divided into two, at least in terms of its main content. The first part would have to do with the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. And the second half, we are oversimplifying a bit, has to do with the doctrine of the Incarnation. Okay? So, again, it is necessary to confess and hold to this Catholic faith in order to be saved. Because, again, if you don't have the Trinity properly understood, you don't have the true God. And if you don't have the Incarnation properly understood, you don't have the true Christ. So it really is no more complicated than that, even though maybe particular elements of this creed have some complication to them. The section on the Incarnation begins, again, for most of you, on page 17. On the right-hand column, about a third of the way up from the bottom, so two-thirds down from the top, with that phrase, "but it is also necessary." So I just want to pick up there to get a running start. "But it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time both God and man. He is God, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man, born from the substance of his mother in this age, perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. One altogether not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person." Now, we covered all of this heretofore last week, but I will recall to your mind the importance of that statement we just read one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. We see that same exact parallel in the earlier section on the Trinity, where we're not confusing the persons, but we are not also so separating the persons that we're separating the essence of God. So there is one God in three persons. There is one Christ in two natures. Does that make sense? You can think of it, if you're kind of a visual person, you can think of it like a little bit of a tree, if you like. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, those are the three persons. The second person, the Son, has two natures. Just one step down the tree, two natures. Make sense? So you've got one God, three persons. The second person has two natures, divine and human. So if you like that visual organization, that can help you out a bit. One other resource that I will point you to at this point, it's a fantastic resource. We've been reading through it on Thursday mornings as part of our morning service. So if you'll put a finger here, a bookmark here, not lose your page. If you flip all the way to the back, there is an appendix called the Catalog of Testimonies. 623, that's the page number in the second edition, 623. And you'll see Appendix A, Catalog of Testimonies. There is an introduction here that tells you what this is. In brief, it is a list or catalog of the testimonies or statements from a whole variety of church councils and church fathers having to do with Christology in general, but especially and more specifically having to do with what is called the genus Majestaticum. And that really has to do with the relationship between the divine and the human nature. That the human nature can do divine things because the divine nature, as it were, permeates it or energizes it or works through it. So you run across this in Scripture when it's like the blood of God has saved us from our sins or has bought us. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Does God have blood? Does a divine nature have blood? No. Or to take the other side of the coin, in what sense can blood do anything miraculous? In what sense could the touch of Jesus' hand, just as a physical creature, confer any healing or confer life and resurrection to one who had died? So the divine nature permeates, energizes, works through the human nature. But this catalog of testimonies, again, in speaking primarily to this aspect of Christology, is wonderfully rich because it touches on all manner of things related to Christology, all manner of things regarding what it means that God became man in the person of Christ. And so I commend this to you just in passing here, as it were. I don't intend to study any of this in particular with you. Thinking about changing my mind because it's that good, but don't get sucked in. Don't get sucked in. So fantastic, though. Okay, I'm not going to do it. That is an exercise of willpower. This, we could fall into the catalog of testimonies because it's so filled with great things. So if Christology is of interest to you, getting acquainted with the church fathers is of interest to you, I definitely commend that to your reading. It really is a further explanation of what we've just read heretofore in the Athanasian Creed. Okay, let's turn back to the Athanasian Creed, pick up where we left off on that left-hand column, and we left off with that line that begins with the word for. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. So all that's going on here is an analogy that just as you as a human being are comprised of a rational soul and a body, of these two different natures, one that is physical and one that is non-physical, even so you are still one human being, not two. There isn't bodily you and soul you, as if these were two different yous. There is the body and the soul, even though they are different natures, are one man. And then so, the parallel, the analogy, is that God and man, these two different natures, are yet one Christ. Okay, so that line just using another analogy that you find this in the Catalog of Testimonies, you find it elsewhere throughout the Fathers, is the idea of fire and iron, or sometimes fire and coal. There are these two different natures, but when you bring them together into like an ember or a glowing coal or something like that, you can see how the fire permeates and penetrates the steel, or permeates and penetrates the coal, so that the whole thing becomes a glowing, pulsing ember. You can still see the two natures there. It's a wonderful analogy because you can still see the two different things, the fire and the object. But then you can see the object permeated with the fire and energized by the fire. So it's a great Christological analogy that's used elsewhere. So here, a more simple analogy, but a good one. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation. So by the way, there you have the vicarious atonement. We are long before Anselm. You've heard people talk about the theories of atonement, and you have the Christus Victor, which is Christ trampling the powers of sin and the powers of death, trampling the demons and being victorious. That's great. It's a motif. It's fantastic. Then you have the next one is the Anselmic, or the so-called theory of atonement. But Anselm is a late medieval church father, and sometimes it gets treated as though this was invented by Anselm at that time. Well, that's just not possible to anyone who's acquainted with the scriptures on this point, or acquainted with the church fathers, because it's everywhere. It's right here in the Athanasian Creed, dated to the 5th century, where you have the concept that he suffered for what? Like, because he wanted to just be a model and example to us, because he like really didn't read the politics of his time and ended up getting killed, because he wanted to show the depth of the unrighteousness of man, nothing more. I mean, all of these answers are subscriptural, or not the fullness of what the scriptures testify to, and they ignore the heart and center, which is right here. He suffered for our salvation. There was an exchange, there was a transaction, there was an effect caused by his suffering, namely our salvation. An atonement. Okay, so who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again on the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. So obviously we covered that content with both the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. So unless you want to go revisit anything, I think we've already done that sufficiently. Now we get a little more data in this creed than we do in the others about the nature of his return and the judgment. At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds. Okay, so here, the universal nature of the atonement. Through one man came sin. Through one man came the redemption from sin. Through one man came death. Through this other man came life. That kind of logic has a universal resurrection. But a resurrection even still of two different kinds. So at his coming, all people, that's the universal resurrection, will rise again with their bodies. I mean, I don't want to overread it, but it is with their bodies. Not with, like, different bodies or some sort of, like, body of non-continuity. It is their bodies that are risen from the dead. So all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds. Now that language, give an account, you can think of is in any number of our Lord's parables, where there is a servant or steward who the day comes where he must give an account. Remember the man in Matthew 18 who must give an account for the fact that he is some 10,000 talents in the red. He's completely underwater, I mean astronomically underwater, and he has to give an account. And he begs and pleads for his life. And of course, this great astronomical debt is forgiven him. And he goes out and finds someone who owes him, a fellow worker, who owes him a substantial amount of money, but nothing like the astronomical debt of 10,000 talents. And instead of doing what was done unto him, instead of forgiving as he was forgiven, he goes and strangles him and chokes him, the parable of the unforgiving steward. But that has within it an account. I mean, another one that comes to mind. Remember the so-called parable of the dishonest or unrighteous manager, who he is called to give an account. And obviously he has been unfaithful in his stewardship, and he's way behind on the books too. But he has a solution. He's going to go out and take the debtors of his master, and he's going to start slashing their debts so that they warm up to him, so that when he's kicked out of his stewardship and kicked out of his house, he'll be welcomed into their household. It's like completely a scummy, dirty thing to do. But that's what he does. And then the Lord commends him, not for this thing per se, but because he knows how to use money, means, mammon, to achieve the end that he needs it to achieve. That's why our Lord commends him. Because immediately after that, then he talks about the shrewdness of the sons of this world being greater than the sons of the kingdom, and would that we would be shrewd with money in the same way, that we would use it unto the greater ends, our own purposes, which are the purposes of God's kingdom, so that we would be welcomed into the houses of our everlasting friends. Okay, so there's just two examples, and there are others, of this giving of an account. So that language in itself shouldn't surprise us in the least, that we will rise again with our bodies and give an account concerning our own deeds. The creed continues, and those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Now, this is a really easy thing to understand if you just remember our Lord's preaching in the Sermon on the Mount about the good tree and the bad tree. What does a bad tree bear? Bad fruit. Does it bear any good fruit? No. What does a good tree bear? Good fruit. Does it bear any bad fruit? Nope. So these absolute categories that our Lord sets before us are our friend. And they're our friend because what makes a good tree or a bad tree? Faith. Faith. And we'll see that play out here in a minute in a scriptural text. But faith is what distinguishes a good tree from a bad tree. Now, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you are a good tree, then you have what, did we just say? Good fruit. Do you have any bad fruit? No, you don't. So the account of the deeds that you will give, like, are you going to account for your sin? You will be met with this answer, I forgive you. I forgive you. But really, the more radical view that our Lord has and that the creed has in mind is that the saints are like, their sins are blotted out. He does not reckon your trespasses against you. He will not mention them. Properly speaking, you will not give an account for those evil things that you have done, because they are non-things. They are forgiven. They are blotted out. They are buried in the depths of the sea. They are separated from you as the east is from the west. Like, they're done. So the account you end up giving are only the good fruits. Now, we flip to the other side of the coin. You see, a bad tree is one who rejects Jesus. They have only bad fruit. Paul says this very clearly. He says, anything apart from faith is what? Sin. So if you don't have faith, then whatever quote-unquote good works you have are as filthy rags before the Lord, or bad fruit in the hands of the vineyard owner. So those who have rejected Jesus are judged simply by the law itself. And it's justice. It's not like nasty. It's not cruel. It's just divine justice. It's just divine okay, this is what you've done, this is what you owe. So that is the most simple way to understand this line of the creed. Just recall our Lord's words teaching us about the good fruit from the good tree and the bad fruit from the bad tree. Those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. Now, before we delve into this idea of a judgment by works, which we should spend a little more time on, I will point out another important detail. And that is that the creed, again, replicates our Lord's teaching on the point of the life that is to come and the fire that is to come as being eternal realities. So it's our Lord himself who indicates that it is eternal life or eternal death, eternal bliss or eternal fire. So the creed faithfully replicates that sentiment and meaning when it says those who do have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. So the problem is, if you mess with eternal fire, you mess with eternal life as well. They're always parallel in the teaching of our Lord. They're parallel here in the creed. Okay, let's jump into this idea of a judgment by works. So if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do. If not, we've got some up on either side. We've got, you've probably got an app on your cell phone or a website you can pull up. Let's go to John chapter 5. Just a fantastic chapter, especially on the concept of work and works. All right, let's start at verse 19, John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Remember, we talked about that last week or a couple weeks ago, that even after the incarnation, the divine Son doesn't lose his vision of the Father. But rather, as he sees what the Father does, so he also does. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Which would also make Jesus then a what? A slave. You can even think of it in computer terms if you want. But it's as the one thing does, so the other does. The other never does anything other than what the first thing does. And so you can see how Jesus humbles himself, takes on the form of a man, and does nothing of his own accord, but does only that which he sees the Father doing from his own lips. He continues, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So you see the dividing line there of the judgment is Jesus himself. And that's where you see then that a good tree, I mean to mix the two sermons together, a good tree is one who has faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you know who Jesus is. You know that he loved you so much that he laid down his life for you. When you see him on judgment day, are you going to be disappointed that he's your judge? It's the exact opposite. thanks be to God, I would have no one else be my judge than the one who so loved me. He took my sins upon himself and put them away forever. It's like the greatest best news there is, that in the judgment you will see your Savior Jesus as your judge. It's great. It's great. So then what if you hate Jesus? What if you've despised Jesus? What if you reject Jesus? Then what does the judgment look like? I mean, the worst thing ever. The worst of the bad news there could be. Oh no, there's the guy I hate and have raged my whole life against, and he is my judge. So you can see that Christ is the dividing line between a good tree and a bad tree. All right, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Wait, what about all the good works you have to do to be saved? There aren't any. Jesus taught salvation by grace through faith apart from works way before Paul did. And it's all throughout Jesus' preaching. You just have to have an eye for it, because it's plain as day right in front of us. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's the Father, has eternal life. He does not, what? Come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So that's what I'm talking about. When you get to Jesus at the judgment, like even if there were an account of the sins you've committed, that would be met with his absolution. But this line would indicate that there's no such event. There's no such final confession of sins at the end. The Lord already knows your sins, and he already blots them out completely and entirely, such that in the day of judgment, when he returns in judgment, you will not come into judgment. You have already passed from death to life. And one who is alive is one who is a good tree and one who has only good fruit in the eyes of God. But properly speaking, the eyes of God are all that matter, and the eyes of God determine objective reality. So this is like, right from Jesus' lips, just some of the most priceless, wonderful preaching there is. So don't let your ears fumble. Don't let that football fall out of your ears when you hear what he says next. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So this is most frequently taken as the spiritual resurrection that precedes the bodily resurrection. And I think that's exactly right. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now obviously the divine nature of the Son would have life in himself. So this is talking about the incarnate one, even the human nature, since it shares in the divinity, has life within itself. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So who better to judge men than one who is man? That's the rationale there. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Now we're talking about the bodily resurrection. You will notice, like in verse 25, truly, 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 I say to you, it's amen, amen. I can't stand that new translation, but I read it anyway. It should be amen, amen. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. We who are dead in our trespasses are now hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming to life. You see the is now here? Now compare that with what we just read. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Does he say, and is now here? No, because it's not here yet. This is the future judgment. The future resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. You can't sleep in. You can't dodge this appointment. You can't just like stay in your tomb and put the pillow over your head. And all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Wait a minute, what does the creed say? And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. It says the same thing, doesn't it? So, you know, when you hear people get all wound up about this in the creed, it's like, friends, you got to go back and like read the scriptures, because Jesus himself says it in exactly that way. So if you're wound up about the creed, you should probably be wound up about Jesus. Or since you're not wound up about what Jesus says, don't be wound up about what the creed says. They say the same thing. Okay, so once more, but we're not going to fumble the great gospel that has come all the way through this, especially that the one who believes in Jesus does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So then, on the last day, when the tombs are opened, those who have done good will be resurrected to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, resurrected to the resurrection of judgment. Which one are you? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, then you've passed from judgment and you are one who has done good. And if you've rejected Jesus, then bad day. Bad day, to say the least. Okay, that's probably sufficient. What are your thoughts on John 5 or on the creed? Make sense?
I have a question. What if you were a believer, but then you grew away from the church and you no longer attend church and you don't read the Bible, you don't say your prayers? Are you considered to still have faith, or is your faith dead?
It's a great question, and a question that in specific we always refer to the judgment of God himself. I think we have to be careful not to make excuses for that. And probably we should take if that was your child, is that what you would want for your child? No. If that was your parent, is that what you'd want for your parent? No. If that's your friend, is that what you want for your friend or your acquaintance, what you'd want for your acquaintance? No. In a sense, the question is like, how long can a pinky finger be severed from the body and then reattached? Or to what extent, if it's severed, does it remain part of the body? And there's opportunity to obviously be caring and compassionate, but we also need to be blunt with people. I mean, someone claims, I follow Jesus, but I just will never come into his presence. I read my Bible every day. Do you read that part that says where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am? Yeah, I read that part. Do you believe it? Yeah, I believe it. Then why don't you ever come to gather where two or three are? So what about, do you read your Bible all the time? Yeah, I read my Bible. What about that part in Hebrews that says, do not forsake gathering together as some have done? So there's a whole lot of self-righteousness and a whole lot of hypocrisy and a whole lot of like, well, I don't hate Jesus, I just hate everyone he loves. Okay. What about John's epistle? Where if you don't love those whom you have seen, how can you ever say that you love him whom you have not seen? So I think when we hear that kind of thing come out of people's mouths, Our immediate response, like in our heads, okay, ought to be, this person's apostatizing and they're in a state of pride and arrogance and self-deceived. Our second thought is, well, what now is going to come out of my lips? Is it going to be law? Is it going to be gospel? Maybe it's going to be one and then the other, depending upon the nature of the person or the nature of their departure. But at some point in time, we do have to like ask them these questions bluntly of like, well, why if you're a Christian, are you being so hypocritical? Why are you not believing 101 of what Jesus says if you still say you love and believe in Jesus? And there really is no pass. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, oh, yeah, well, you know, you had a really bad experience in the church, so I give you a pass. You're exempt. Hand me your card. You get a get out of church free card. You can go just live however you want to live and be however you want to be, and you'll still be part of the body of Christ. Well, to be a body, you have to be, to be a member of a body, you have to be connected to that body. Okay, the ultimate judgment is reserved for God. But we ought not use that as an excuse. And it is most frequently an excuse when we say things to ourselves of like, well, God knows their heart. We can't judge by their deeds. God knows their heart. Well, what does the heart do but show itself forth in deeds? So in a sense, yeah, in an absolute sense, no one can peer into the heart and see if there's the spark of faith there, the little candle. No one can see that. And so, yes, we commend it into God's hands. But on the flip side, like if there's no light and there's no warmth, there's no nothing. And then I go, well, I can't be certain if there's no light, like any flame there. Like, well, yeah, you can be pretty certain. You can be pretty certain, the same way you can be pretty certain about anything else. We do have comforting words that a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. A bruised reed he will not break. But the question remains, is that really the nature of the soul of the one we're dealing with? When are they really a bruised reed? Are they really a smoldering wick when you say, come to church and be revived? Come to the Lord Jesus and be forgiven. Come to the Lord Jesus and be restored and be regenerated and be healed and be made whole. And they say, I got laundry to do. Real excuse. I've heard it. That's my only day to sleep in. Real excuse. I've heard it. Once a month is good enough for me, Pastor. I don't want to get too holy. I mean, at least that one's fun. At least that one's fun. Yes, was there another... did you have a... Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah.
Here I am. I'm going to go and do whatever I want to do kind of thing.
Yeah.
But we're all a part of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
So our concern should be for the family member who maybe has said to you, well, I don't believe in that anymore.
Right. Yeah, that's
as you say, you know, the judgment ultimately is with Christ, but still God would have us to be his messengers of not only the law, but also the gospel, to tell him, hey, you know, this is not how God would have you to live.
Yeah.
Before him and before our neighbor.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's Luther. I mean, it's what's what he's saying, but he's saying John, you know, the epistle. How can you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And I know that this is something, I mean, it's not unique to the Lutheran church. It happens in the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. It happens in any church that has a kind of structure or order to it. But, like, I'll get people that, like, will be offended if I they'll say, I'm so-and-so. Hi, nice to meet you. I'd like to commune with you today. Oh, that's wonderful. Are you a member of the Lutheran Church? Well, I'm a member of this church. Well, I've been here 20 years now, and I don't know you. You just introduced yourself, and you're a member of this church? Oh, yeah, I was baptized and confirmed way back when. Well, what church have you been a member of? Well, this one, none. So do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. This is my church. I don't think you think how this is, like, the way it works is how it works, right? There's something a little messed up here. Getting baptized in a church is not like some irrevocable membership. Or, like, being confirmed in a church is not some irrevocable pass to go to communion. Like, we are baptized into one body. And we commune as one body around Christ. And if you've just sort of separated yourself out from that, thinking you're still part of the body because you've got some kind of certificate tucked away somewhere, that's a weird thought. That's a weird thought. And it's simultaneously a weird thought that, like, yeah, you would come into this one body, into this intimacy and this fellowship, and then depart from it again. Because that's a similar kind of question I can ask is, so you'd like to commune with us? That's wonderful. Let's reestablish you as an active member in this congregation. Well, no, I'm not interested in that. I'm just visiting. Okay. So we've got a vastly different idea of what it means to be a Christian. So some of you are fathers or grandfathers. Imagine if every Sunday afternoon you said, family get together at my house. I'm barbecuing. I'd love for you all to be there. And you've got one son who never comes. And you say, son, I love you. Come to the barbecue. Hang out with the family. Be part of it. Dad, I love you so much, I just can't make it. And this happens over and over and over for 20 years. What does ultimately Dad conclude? He doesn't really want anything to do with me. And what he's saying is just kind of a nicety to cover the fact that he hates my guts. And that's a very reasonable conclusion to come to. So too, our Heavenly Father, every single Sunday says, come to the feast. I've slaughtered the fattened calf. The meal of reconciliation and salvation, the meal of rejoicing. The angels are rejoicing over every sinner, every one of my children who comes to receive the meal of forgiveness and to hear my word. Come over for the barbecue. Come over for the feast. And it's like, hey, I really can't do this because I got this other thing. It's like, okay, come next week. Got you. No problem. I got this other thing. Come next week. Got you. Okay, well, 20 years pass and you haven't come. Like, that says something. Well, it's my job. I have to say it. I mean, the idea of like, okay, but what's the bare minimum, Dad? Like, what's the bare minimum where I cannot hurt your feelings? Is it once a month? Is it once a quarter? Let me do that. I mean, is that any better? Maybe it's better by degree, but that's less than what the Father wants. If I said to my kids, and they're in town and grown up, and I said, hey, come over for the feast on Sunday. I'm having this Sunday feast. I want just this one day a week. We're all going to get together and do family stuff. And it's like, and it won't even take that long. Guess what? I'll keep it under an hour. The whole thing under an hour? Yeah, just an hour. And they say, okay, well, what's the bare minimum I can come and still be part of the family? Man. But that's what it looks like when you settle in and go, once a month is good enough. Or once a quarter is good enough. I mean, that's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. It's weird. We don't think. We don't think about like reality the way it is. We don't think about offending our Father's heart, which we should think about if we truly love him. Okay, I see a hand waving back there.
You know, Pastor, the big difference, though, is you just gave an eloquent way of handling it. You took the time to clearly explain in a very attached point of view what we who are not maybe as eloquent at times, you know, we have to be careful about that because then we can be, you know, when we're so harsh in judgment or whatever, you took the time and walked a person. And then if they still don't come, that's the point where we're instructed in the Bible to take this, you know, to leave that city and take your, you know, that one.
Yeah, we should take our time. We should be persistent. I mean, listen, we all live in an age of apostasy. If my kids try to apostatize, that's their business. But I'm going to be aggressive about it. I'm going to go after it because I love them, because I want to rescue them, because that's a dumb way to live your life. And it's a real dumb way to live your eternal life. So I'm going to risk offending and alienating my kids in this life for the sake of gaining them for eternity. And I'm going to be blunt and I'll try to be winsome and I'll try to, you know, work out all the angles and everything else. But at the end of the day, there's some bluntness of like, well, you've cut yourself off from the one whom I love more than anything else in the world, who loves me more than anything else in the world, who loves you more than anything else in the whole world. You've cut yourself off from him and from us. Like, you have to sit in that. That's the reality. You've done this. You've made this decision. Stop. Come back. And if that doesn't, quote unquote, work that's not really my business, but it's also not my business to like, oh, well, I really want to have a relationship with my kids, so I'm just going to stop talking about it. I mean, maybe if that works for you, that's fine. I mean, we all have, like, this level of vocation is art, not science. We're all called to interact with people differently, according to our station in life and our personalities and their personalities. So I'm not saying this is a one-size-fits-all. But I am putting forward to you the personal perspective that, like, you're not going to be in heaven and go, gosh, I wish I was nicer and said less. Like, that's just not going to happen. You're going to be thankful for everything you did to reach out to that person, to win that person back. You're going to be thankful for the times where you used soft love and tough love and whatever else. And there's even a sense of like, well, if I have to preach Christ to you so hard that I lose you in this life, that's a small thing if I'm already going to lose you for eternal life. That's a small thing to lose you in this life relative to what you've put on the table. So pardon me if I'm going to just pour all my energies, put all my cards on the table, and just go after it in this life, whatever the consequence is. That's what I'm going to do. Now, I'm using the example of me and my kids. If it was me and my parents, that's a tougher thing. Because are you in a state to correct your parents? Are they in a state to receive correction from their children? So that's what I'm saying by vocation matters. The nature of the relationship matters. The hierarchy and structure matters. You may have your hands tied in certain respects as to what you can say to who. So I'm just giving you one example of this, the parent to the children. And different personalities are going to be different too. If you know your kid is like the harder you push, the further they're going to go away, then so be it. I'm not trying to correct you on that point. You know your children, but go after them. You know the people around you who have fallen from the faith. Go after them. Ask them the hard questions. Welcome them in with the full gospel of our Lord Jesus. Find them in the Sermon of the Prodigal Sons. Are they fleeing from the Father's house because they want to go live wild? Or are they sitting outside of the Father's house because they don't like Him and His grace? That might be a helpful frame. Might be a helpful way to interact with them. All right, that's it for this week. The Lord be with you.